guest speaker today. And depending on how long he speaks, I may not at all. We'll see what happens. It's always an adventure. I'm tickled pink and thrilled to introduce to you my son, Noah. And I invite him to come now. Would you like to use this microphone in my hand, in my left hand, or the microphone behind or under you?
Not working yet. I have no idea how long this is going to be either.
It might be before four.
I know that it will not be anywhere near that long. Part of the reason for that is I'm not quite as prepared as I'd like to be, but that in and of itself, and the fact that I'm totally okay with that, is a testament to God's ability to overcome people's struggles, which include perfectionism. But I have some thoughts about some what I find to be interesting things about the portion of the Torah that we are currently going through. And this all started when I was last here a few weeks ago, and Jerusha mentioned to me how she had noticed that Moses and Aaron are actually Levi's great-grandchildren. And I was like, whoa. Like, I think about, you know, how long the Israelites were in Egypt, and at the point of Moses and Aaron, it's like, you know, they're a sizable number of people, and whatnot. I'm like, wait, we're actually just talking about, like, a few generations after when Israel was just this small, I mean, by our standards, still large, but, like, just a family, you know, one guy and his children. And just a few generations later, who knows this in Aaron? And I think sometimes we have this notion of, like, Israel is already this, like, people that just, and full-fledged nation that just happens to be in slavery in Egypt. And I was realizing that even though it says they were fruitful and multiplying and to the point where Pharaoh at least said something about being afraid of them, that picture isn't quite how it works. And in fact, if we're talking about whether or not they were a full-fledged nation, and we're comparing them to Egypt where they're living, the traditional Jewish commentary on Pharaoh stating that how he's afraid of them, that even if they were a very great many people, and nothing to, you know, it's not like they were still just a small family, but that Pharaoh's exaggeration of how much reason they actually have to be afraid of them just goes to the core of his hatred and jealousy and complete misunderstanding and lack of awareness of the whole history of Joseph and the peace and, in fact, collaboration that existed between them. Basically what I was thinking about while we've been reading the past few Torah portions is how Israel wasn't the people of Israel, if I can use that term, while they were in Egypt, during the Exodus, or even while they were in the wilderness. And that whole process is what God was using to turn them into something that could be called the people of Israel. And to be clear, I'm not saying I don't think Israel was God's chosen people until they became something we call a nation. This could be really, really, really short. My outline that I have remained is totally out of order. So I'm just going to run. So I did some thinking about the terms that are used in Torah for Israel as a group of persons. And it was really interesting to find that there are a whole bunch of them. So that's cool. I'm very interested in the terms for things and the fact that God has a whole bunch of different terms and names that he's referred to by. Obviously they're referred to many times as my people by God, so it's very clear that they are God's people. And most often throughout all of the Torah, they're referred to as the children or sons of Israel, which I think is interesting that regardless of how many of them there are, most of the time they're being referred to in a genealogical way that, even if it has more meaning that is attached to it, is really only indicative of them being this kind of mega extended family, if you will. Which of course becomes something else, but most of the time it doesn't say the people of Israel. In fact, it doesn't ever say that at all until after the Torah is over. Most of the time they're just the sons of Israel, literally just children of this guy that God gave the name Israel. The assembly or congregation of Israel is used a few times, which at points where they are gathered together for some sort of significant purpose, and it makes sense to refer to them as such. As well as the term congregation of the sons of Israel. They're called the house of Israel a few times. And actually in this Torah portion, I believe is the first instance of someone else referring to Israel with the full phrase, Israel is people. Where Israel and people, that's also the word for nation, are connected. And that's actually Jethro talking about what he's seeing God, has been seeing God doing through delivering the sons or children of Israel out of Egypt. And I think it's interesting that the first time that happens, it's directly in reference to part of a process. I won't read it, but that's in Exodus, the first verse of chapter 18, if you want to take a look. Then there are a couple times, just two, where the phrase, your people Israel, is mentioned in the Torah. But they're both in reference to things that will be said by certain people in the future. First one of them is Deuteronomy 21:8, and it's talking about what the elders of Israel are to do in response to finding a person who has been slain and they don't know who is responsible, and they're asking for atonement for basically all of Israel because it's not clear how that's come about or who is responsible. And so Deuteronomy 21:8 says, and this, God's giving instruction to Moses as to what the elders should say in response to this. and they say, "Forgive your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, and the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them." So the first time the phrase "your people Israel" is used, it's in reference to what someone is going to say about the people of Israel later on. And the second time, it turns out, is the same. Slightly different scenario. It's in Deuteronomy 26, verse 15, in reference to what the people are to be saying and doing when they are tithing. So that 26:15 is, "Look down from your holy habitation from heaven, and bless your people Israel, and the ground which you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as you swore to our fathers." So the second time in Torah that the phrase "your people Israel" is used, Moses is also talking to God about what they will be saying and referring to themselves as after they are in the land. And it seemed very significant to me that it's tied directly in this verse to the land that God had given them. And then the phrase "people of Israel," which could also be translated "nation of Israel," "Am Yisrael," which most of us probably know, are even very familiar with as a Hebrew phrase. The first time that occurs is not in the Torah. It's nowhere in the Torah. It's actually in Joshua. And that first time is Joshua 8:33, when they've begun to go into the land. God is leading them through conquering the land. And they come to two mountains that God commanded Moses to command Joshua to bless the people on. So Joshua 8:33, "All of Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenants of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel." So I think, again, it's very significant that Israel's nationhood didn't really come about until they were in the land. And there's a whole process of God taking them, even before they were in Egypt, from this, obviously, from a family, and turning them into a nation. So, I saw a very clear parallel to that, which I'm sure we probably all thought about in one way or another before. The parallel between Israel being God's people, but also being formed into, like, God, they are God's people, Israel, but they're being formed into the people of Israel who are still God's people, Israel. And I think if we think about the kingdom of God, and I realize I neglected to look up the particular scriptures that are mentioned in the Greek scriptures that talk about this, which I wish I would have, but I'm sure that they're there if we want to find them at some point. But there are scriptures that talk about how we on earth now are part of the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom is at hand, and all of these things. And I, of course, believe that is true. But we also know that the kingdom of God, in its fullest completed form, is not something that we have on earth right now. That's something to come. But it's also something that we, in this life, on this earth, are being transformed into. And this is basically exactly the same as what's happening with Israel. If you just swap out the word people of Israel with kingdom of God. So we're God's children. We're his family, right? We're also his people, and we're his kingdom. But we are not the complete kingdom of God. It's a process that we're going through, and it's something that we're going to get to that comes with a new heavens and a new earth, which is a whole lot like a land that a family inherits in order to become a nation. And the other interesting thing to me is that, in terms of the phrases, is that the people of Israel is almost always used in association with either the land or some kind of blessing that's explicitly mentioned from God, or both. These are things that go together. There's a blessing that you get by being God's people, and being God's people is also something that you get through a state that allows you to be blessed. And if we go back to Joshua 8:33, it kind of segues perfectly into the next thing that I noticed. It mentions all Israel, the stranger as well as the native. And I'm thinking about this. Before Jacob and his family went down to Egypt, there's evidence, and at least preventing speculation, that there may have been some other people who went down with them who were not actually related. When they leave Egypt in the Exodus, it's mentioned that there are some people who go with them from Egypt that are not Israelites. And throughout their time in the wilderness and while they're inheriting the land, there are other people who are talked about. Even while all of the laws for Israel are being given with regard to what these other people do, and people who become part of Israel by intermarrying or choosing to align themselves with them and submit themselves to the system of that society. And to me, this is another perfect parallel to the fact that the kingdom of God isn't just about the Jews. And not that I'm saying anyone thinks it is, but even in the story about the Jews and how they became the nation of Israel, which clearly parallels to the way the kingdom of God progresses from now until eternity, we have an example that there are other parts of the picture that come and be a part of that and are grafted in. And of course, in the Greek scriptures, there's explicit discussion of that being the case, and those parallels drawn there. And so there's one other thing that doesn't quite fit, maybe as obviously, but a couple of weeks ago when I was reading this Torah portion and actually attended a service at a conservative synagogue on a Friday night, I was reminded of something, which is actually Rashi's commentary on the beginning of Genesis. And what Rashi mentions is that there were other rabbis who basically said, if the Torah is the law book of Israel, why doesn't it start in Exodus 12, where God gives us the first commandment? Actually, I have it here. I can just read it. This is the quote from Rashi's commentary. It starts, Rabbi Isaac said, the Torah, which is the law book of Israel, should have commenced with the verse Exodus 12:2. This month shall be unto you the first of months, which is the first commandment given to Israel. And then he goes on to say that, you know, why does it start with the account of creation? his answer is that basically so that Israel can prove to everyone else that God, that their God made everything, so therefore they have a right to the land. Which I think is interesting that he's still connected to the land. And I disagree. Not entirely, though. I think there might be something to that. But I think it's an interesting point to think about, you know, the Torah. This was given to the people of Israel, written in their language, mostly contains laws that are specific to them, or a story that is about them. But why does it start in Genesis? And to me, the reason it starts in Genesis is because it's not just about the Jews. It's about everybody. It's the fact that God created the entire world, everybody in it, and though he chose to use one family that was just a small, dysfunctional family that didn't have anything particularly special about it, which is also mentioned, and turned them into a whole nation and gave them a land, that's just a small part of the picture. It's a very significant part of the picture. But I think Rashi's onto something when he's like, why is Genesis there? It doesn't seem relevant. Because he's looking just from one small perspective. And it's about everything. So yeah, I thought it was interesting to realize that just how much Israel wasn't really a nation until they were in the land, and just how much interaction with the world and the people outside of them, even if you think about them being in Egypt at the very beginning, and the way they were working together with the Egyptians, this doesn't seem like a story about, you know, one group of people who's got it all figured out because God loves them and nobody else. And the fact that they're inheriting the land and their nationhood and the blessing all together and that this whole process goes towards that, and that the Torah that we read year after year, and the rabbis comment on this as well, we keep reading through the Torah and we never get to the point where they actually inherit the land. I mean, that's there for us to read as well. But it's a reminder of the fact that in this life, the whole time that we are going to be reading the scriptures in this life, we are reminded of the fact that in this life, we don't get to the real land that God has for all of the people who choose to follow him, which is the world to come and the age to come and eternal salvation and blessing and glory. I think I've basically covered what I want to share, so thank you.